very large cyclone come through North Queensland. It hit very late on Wednesday night, and on the Tuesday morning, the reports from the authorities were that our city, Cairns, was going to have the eye of the cyclone. And so we spent 2 days getting ready for what was to be the largest cyclone system to come, you know, onto the to the East Coast, at least since World War I. And so, you know, we spent a couple of days getting ready for that, tying down, bolting anything that moved in the backyard, partitioning some of the windows, masking tape across the windows. And Pastor mentioned we have two young children. Joey's 4 months old, and so trying to organize children. And so we were getting ready for that. And for a couple of days there, all of our regular activities, reality as we knew it, was suspended because we didn't quite know what was going to happen. And so I wasn't sure that I'd even be here this weekend. If we had been hit directly, then we still might be cleaning up. The Lord did some wonderful things, despite what we thought was a bad thing. Cyclone hit just south of Cairns, across Mission Beach and Cardwell. It was what we call a dry cyclone, so we didn't get a lot of rain before the cyclone crossed the coast, or after. If you have hours of rain before the cyclone, when the cyclone comes, all the trees get uprooted and they start flying in the air. Well, we were spared some of that. And God protected many of the believers and churches up north. You would have seen pictures of Cardwell, that beautiful little coastal town of 1,500 people. There's a good little church there that we fellowship with. I go to, you know, once a year or so. And God spared the church there close to the highway. The pastor's house was just off the main shopping drag, not even 100 metres behind. And we saw an aerial picture of his house, and his two-storey house stood amidst all this devastation. He must have had one of the finest libraries in North Queensland, and that was preserved. And the believers' houses were preserved. There was a dear Christian family around Cardwell that are banana farmers, and they unfortunately lost all of their crops, but they should be able to pick up towards the end of the year. We had some people go down to do a clean-up, and they found part of this man's shed. It was 500 metres away inside dense forest, and so that's how much power this cyclone had and the force of it. Townsville was affected worse than us, and they are 5 hours drive south, to give you an idea of the size of this cyclone. And so we're just thankful that the Lord protected us, you know, had his hand on us. You know, Wednesday morning, I wasn't sure what to think. I wasn't sure what was going to happen. You just prepare as much as you can and trust God and, you know, just leave it up to him. And so God blessed and protected until next one comes, huh? We still have 6 weeks of cyclone season. And every year, you know, we live in the tropics. I'm not complaining. Most of the year it's terrific, apart from the odd cyclone. But it's nice to be here, my home city. Grew up in Sydney, and as Pastor shared, was in Condell Park for many years, got saved through the youth ministry of that church, came from a single parent home, and Mum sent me off to camp for a week's peace and quiet, and that's how I started to hear the gospel. And I had a friend in my at Condell Park, Matt. He was in my cricket team. He was 12 years old, 6'2", and monster of a fast bowler, but was a soul winner. Invited his friends to Awana and youth group, and invited me along, and came into a full understanding of the gospel, and got saved. And God gave me desires for his word and for fellowship, to be in church, to grow. It's not something that I could do. This was something that the Spirit of God did, and was wonderfully influenced by my youth leaders. And I believe that's where God gave me my burden to preach, seeing them minister and preach God's word. And I was in Condell Park for many years. Our church had a little school and college and church, of course. There were three pastors and one pulpit. And our church would regularly send out preachers to other churches that needed some pulpit supply or didn't have a pastor. And so I often, you know, got the lot cast to me. And I got to travel a lot as a single man and got to minister a lot. And God gave me a heart for itinerant ministry and for encouraging believers. And I'm thankful for what he's done. And just what I try and do is just help churches out with different ministry-related issues, legal issues, things like that. I am a lawyer, I'm sorry. Don't hold that against me. It's just the 99% of them that give the rest of us a bad name. Okay? That's the problem with lawyers. So, you'll forgive me, be gracious, but I'm just trying to help out different believers and churches with those things that, you know, that concern them. The denominations, they have legal departments, right? They got two or three lawyers there, seven, you know, 5 days a week, 9 to 5 working away, and us independent churches don't often have that kind of support. And so if I can try and fill some gaps that arise from time to time, then I'm thankful for that. Some months ago I was asked to preach on youth ministry, reaching children for Christ, reaching the next generation. And so I had to go to the scriptures to find a passage to preach from. And what struck me as I looked at the scriptures was how few passages there really are that relate directly to children's ministry. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. I think one reason is because parents have the primary responsibility to minister to their children. These are saved parents, of course. And they have the primary responsibility. I understand that the family, as you would, that it was the first institution recorded by God. And then came government. There was, of course, that theocracy that existed for so long. And then in God's fullness of time, his son came and the church was established. But let me be very clear on this. The Bible teaches us that it is the church of Jesus Christ, it is the local church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Bible also clearly teaches that it is the church that God has given to mature the saints. And so I'm suggesting that while the family has the primary responsibility, the family needs a greater body. The family needs another family, a bigger family, to help and to be a blessing. And these things are found in the scriptures. We had a sort of a sad occurrence recently with a family who said, you know, we just want to have church at home. And didn't really ask for much input, didn't really want any counsel, and so they, you know, meet at home. And their personal convictions and ideas about different things are going to be, you know, reinforced every week without any scrutiny, without any other objective input, without any other viewpoints, and that is not a healthy thing. God has given families the church. And of course the church needs the family too. And you need both, you see. And you need individuals in the church to help the family. But I think the other reason why you don't have loads and loads of scriptures talking about children's ministry is simply that children are but little people. They're just like us, but they're smaller. They're miniature. Children have good days and bad days like we do. Children have needs like we do. Children are but little people, or maybe we're just big children. I'm not sure the difference. Children are but little people. When I think about youth, I think about potential. Potential. You know, evangelist D.L. Moody came back from a meeting once and someone asked him, what was the results of your meeting? And he said, oh, we had 2.5 people get saved. And the person said, oh, you had 2 adults and 1 child get saved. He said, no, we had 2 children and 1 adult get saved. Moody understood the potential there is in children, in youth. They have a whole life ahead of them. we trust to serve the Lord. And so I want to come to 1 Thessalonians 2 tonight and look at Paul's philosophy of ministry, and I believe that this has application to our ministry to children. To children. Look at what Paul says from verse 7 down through to verse number 12. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, help us in this time to understand your word. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Lord, its leaders who have served faithfully over many years, its heart to reach young people for Christ. Lord, their desire to introduce little ones to the Saviour. Lord, we need to hear from you tonight. And Lord, I have no really idea where people are at individually and Lord, issues they're going through, difficulties, but I pray that even in a message such as this that you might reach their hearts. Lord, you're so able to take the word and apply it to each individual life, despite, Lord, the ignorance of the preacher. And so pray that you would meet with us this night in a special way. Help us to reach the young ones whom you love, Lord, whom you have provided a Saviour, Lord, to save them from their sins. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Reaching the next generation. In one sense, when Paul ministered to the believers in Thessalonica in Greece, as he did to other believers in the ancient world, he was very much reaching the next generation. The gospel was new. Began with the apostles. And so when he reached this group of believers, he was reaching the next generation for Christ, and they would go out and reach others for Jesus Christ. And Paul says something very intriguing in verse number 8. Have a look at it with me, would you? He says, "We're willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only." He said, "We gave you something more than the gospel." He calls the gospel of God. In the New Testament, it's usually simply described as the gospel. Here, Paul is emphasizing that the gospel is the plan of the eternal God. The gospel is not a creation of man. Man could have never have devised the gospel story of a lost humanity in willful rebellion and sin. We tend to present ourselves as the victim, as those who have been wronged. Only God could come up with the gospel. Only God could come up with the plan of redemption, that Christ would come in the fullness of time, that God in grace would send a Savior. All of the religions of the world teach the exact opposite. That man, through his wisdom, through self-discovery, through good works, could somehow attain salvation, or at least contribute to salvation in some small part. The gospel of God is about God's grace, his unmerited favor. And so the gospel is a wonderful message. The gospel reaches children. Statistics tell us that it reaches them much more easily than those of us who have been around a lot longer and have our hearts hardened by the world and by our own prejudices and by our own lusts. But Paul says, "I didn't give you simply the gospel." Was the gospel not enough? Well, no, we believe the gospel is sufficient. It is the gospel that saves, and it is only the gospel that can save. In fact, Paul said elsewhere that if anyone would bring another gospel, that that preacher, even though it be an angel from heaven, that one should be accursed, should be devoted to judgment. The gospel is sufficient. It is the power of God to salvation. Go back for a moment to chapter 1, verse number 5. Look at what he says about the gospel. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And so Paul says the gospel is not simply historical or theological information. It's not simply historical facts about what God's Son did at the end of his earthly ministry when he died at Calvary and he rose again. They are the facts of the gospel, but these are to be delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said it was delivered in much assurance. This was the certainty of the preacher. This was the preacher being convinced of the power of the message. And that applies not only to those who preach God's word behind a pulpit. If you're sharing with someone about the gospel, you need to be convinced about the message. This can save. This does have the power to smash and invade the darkness of a sinner's heart. This can bring light. This can bring life to death. Much assurance. And so Paul tells us that the gospel must come in power and in the unction of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the gospel is sufficient. But go back to verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, "We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only," not just the gospel, "but also our own souls." Did you get that? When Paul delivered the gospel, they got the gospel and they got Paul. That's what he's saying. He delivered the message and he delivered the man himself, you see. Do you know that the gospel needs human hands and feet and human tongues and mouths and voices and faces and loving hearts and willing hands and feet? God has entrusted us with the gospel. In Titus, Paul said that the gospel has been committed to our trust. What an amazing thing. That word there, commit, it's the same word that is used to describe a person trusting in Jesus. And so when we trust in Jesus for salvation, God then entrusts us with the gospel to give to others. God is trusting that we will get the message out. He is committing that message to us. And so Paul desired not simply to give the gospel, but to give himself. That word there in verse 8, to impart, is the same word in Romans 12 to describe the spiritual gift of giving. Some believers wonderfully generous in a zealous way. They give and they give and they give. Paul says, "I gave myself when I gave the gospel. I ministered not simply in word only, but also in action." Paul gave of himself. And so the point is that when we minister to children, of course this applies to everyone, we are to give ourselves unreservedly, sacrificially to them. They want to hear the gospel and they want to see it lived out, frankly. They want to hear the gospel and they want to see the gospel in us. That's what Paul, I believe, is teaching. And so Paul gave his life to these believers as he ministered. The question begs this question: what kind of life did Paul give? Paul gave the gospel and he gave himself. So what kind of life was it? What was he giving? Because let me tell you something, friends, when you minister to people, you are giving them something of yourself. You are investing in something. So what kind of life did Paul give? Have a look at verse number 10. He says, "You're witnesses, and God only, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." He says, "I was three things to you. You're my witness, and God is." I mean, they witnessed it publicly, God saw it privately. These men were not hypocrites. These three things, holy, just, and blameless. Do you know what? These are three things that could also be described to the Son of God. this is what Jesus was he not? You study the Gospels, was he not holy? What was he not, as one writer said, shrouded with impenetrable holiness? He said, which of you convinces me of sin? Was not Jesus righteous? Did he not come to fulfill the righteous demands of the law and to fulfill it perfectly? Was he not blameless? There was no accusation people could make against him. In other words, Paul was Christ-like. I mean, what a powerful combination. You have someone sharing the gospel and someone who is like the Christ of the gospel. Someone who preaches Jesus and someone who is like Jesus. What an amazing combination. You might say, well, you know what? That's the apostle. I mean, he was not just a pastor. I mean, he was pastor to many pastors and he was this great apostle. Oh, he's meant to be blameless. I mean, he's got to be really good. I mean, I just help out. I'm just a Sunday school teacher. I just sort of help out with the games. I mean, you know, it's fine for the pastor. He's got to be blameless. I mean, that's in the requirements. That's there in Timothy and Titus. Yeah, that's what a couple of those people got to be. Friends, go for a moment to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Have a look at verse 14 and 15 of Philippians 2, keeping a bookmark in 1 Thessalonians 2. Philippians 2 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. He says, don't complain. Don't complain. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Paul tells the believers, you all be blameless, you all be harmless. The fact is that the requirements for leadership in the New Testament are found to describe the conduct of every believer. It's just leaders got to be examples of it. All the character requirements of those, whether it's deacons or pastor, elder, however you want to call them, those same standards are found of every believer in the New Testament. They're all there. Paul says, in the midst of a crooked, perverse nation. Well, 2,000 years later, things have not improved. I mean, these days, the perverse is the new normal. The perverse is the normal now, friends. And what is righteous and holy is seen as abnormal and unhealthy. I mean, you want to be morally pure, and people will say, oh, that's unhealthy. You're going to stunt your maturity. I mean, you need to be an experienced person. And so if you remain morally pure before marriage, then you know what? You know, you're going to be at a disadvantage when you get married. And so the pure has become the abnormal and the unhealthy. And the perverse has become the normal and the healthy, according to the world. And God says you need to be lights in this world. And as things get darker, the light of our testimony should remain brighter and should shine deeper and be a greater lighthouse to those in the darkness. And so all of us need to have this commitment to growing in godliness. We will impart to our children, to those whom we minister, we will impart to them either our holiness or our carnality. Whatever we are, we will give to them. You know, I look back on all the youth ministry I've received. I mean, I've heard hundreds of sermons. Hundreds. I can't remember a lot of them, but I remember the leaders. I remember the ones who cared. I remember the ones who were godly. I remember the ones who visited. I remember the ones that were real. I still remember what they were. And the children will remember what we were and what we are. Long after they have forgotten our words, they will remember what we were. Will they remember us as Christ-like people? You know, despite our idiosyncrasies, despite our weaknesses, despite the fact that we had a bad night one night or whatever else, despite the fact that we might have lost it at some point but we apologized, they will look beyond that and they will remember what we were completely. So the issue is, what kind of influence will we be? Paul says that I lived a holy life, a just, righteous life, and a life beyond public accusation. Well, how did Paul do this? He had a godly life. He lived like Jesus Christ. He had a powerful testimony. But how did he actually do this? What did that life look like? What did it look like? Well, he gives a couple of metaphors in this passage. Have a look at verse number 8. It says, he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He says, I was gentle like a mother was gentle. That nurse there is not a nurse that works in a hospital. That's a nursing, breastfeeding mother. I mean, think about that tender affection, that tender attachment that exists. That kind of intimate love that exists, that bond. And Paul says, I loved you like that. I loved you like that. My wife is a music teacher, and she has loads of kids come through our house of an afternoon. And my wife is a gentle soul. She makes up for me. You know, she's on the other side. And I sort of duck in and out during the lessons. I sort of tend to look after the boys, and you know, she'll be talking to a student. They haven't practiced all week. They're playing the same old song for the last 3 months. And she is talking to them and rebuking them, but she can't even raise a voice. I mean, she's a gentle, sweet person. Gentle, just that's who she is. She has just a tremendous patience and a long suffering for students. Some don't even want to be there. It's their parents' idea. They're going to quit next month if they can. Gentleness. Gentleness is an atmosphere. One evangelist said a church can be one of two things. It can be an incubator or it can be a refrigerator. Can it not? Is there not a certain atmosphere that tends to life, that tends to spiritual growth? Is it an attitude that tends to coldness and division and bitterness? And that temperature, right, I think is the collective total of all of our attitudes. Okay? I mean, all of us have to contribute to the atmosphere. It only takes one rotten attitude, right, to really sour things, does it not? Do we have that kind of gentleness with our children? I mean, think about some kids that come to your youth group, and you know they're from maybe broken homes, and they haven't had a gentle word said to them all week. They're in trouble at school, trouble at home. And they come to your youth group because someone is gentle with them and they don't even know why. And then they come for a few months and they realize that it's the love of God in you. It's the message of the gospel. Gentleness. It's wonderful, isn't it? We are drawn to gentle people. We are drawn to compassionate people. Compassion is magnetic. It is attractive. Look at what Paul says in verse number 7. He says, like a nurse cherisheth her children. That word cherish, it's the word Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to talk about a husband cherishing his wife. It literally means he keeps her warm. Now, I can do that easily in Cairns. It's warm all the time. I was down near Seven Hills, Blacktown this morning, and it's, you know, 37, 38 degrees. And I thought it was warm. In Cairns, it rarely gets over 30, but very humid. And, you know, I got up to the mountains, and the temperature's dropping. Every few hundred metres, it's dropping by a degree. I got to Lawson, it's 30 degrees, it's breezy, and I felt terrific. I'm sitting out there on a bench having a coffee, and this is glorious. This is a wonderful afternoon. Let's just stay this way. But it's warm there in Cairns, and it's not hard for anyone to stay warm. But this is all about emotional security. Just like a husband loves his wife and gives that security, we are to bring security to the children whom we minister to. There should be no doubt that we love them, even when we're cross with them, even when we have to discipline them or send them home. They're convinced, they know that we love them. We talk to them, we don't talk at them. They're people like we are. And I don't like being spoken at, nor do you. And so we talk to them. We don't talk at them. I had a leader for a number of years in Awana, and you know, he was, I doubt he preached more than once or twice, but he was a gentle man. Didn't say a lot, but he was gentle and he took an interest in me and he showed me the love of Christ. And you see that same gentleness in his children these days. Gentleness, it's a powerful thing. And so I'd encourage you to be gentle. This is what will bring these kids back every week, that they're loved, they're cared for. You ask them how they went at school and what they did on the weekend. You take a bit of an interest in them and they're like the little pot plant, just a little bit of sunshine and a little bit of watering and they just blossom and bloom. And they're there. Just a bit of interest. From time to time, I'll take our kids home, you know, via Hungry Jack's for the 50-cent soft serve cone. And, you know, I mean, you would think that you bought them a whole meal. They're just beside themselves. They got a cone and they're just as happy as. That doesn't cost very much, does it? It's a 5-minute detour. And they'll ask you next week. That's the only downfall. So maybe just once a term. But just a little bit of love, a little bit of gentleness. But look how else Paul describes his ministry. Look at verse number 11. Look at verse 11. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. If Paul showed the gentleness of a mother in verse 7, I believe in verse 11 he showed the involvement of a father. That's the word that comes to mind when I look at verse 11, involvement. He was not a passive spiritual father. He was active. Some dads, they watch what's happening at home, right? They watch. They're in their recliner and they're just watching. Listen, an active father knows what's going on and he has a hand in what's going on. And he, you know, he doesn't necessarily have to direct everything, but he's aware and he's in control. And parents are in authority and they're actively involved in their children's lives. It's not passive. It's got to be deliberate. And that's how Paul treated those believers. Look at what he says. He says, I comforted, I charged. He said, I commanded and exhorted. It's positive and negative. You know, when you work with kids, you've got to be positive and negative. Sometimes they need to be rebuked. But of course they need to be encouraged. And it's not very good if all you're doing is rebuking and not encouraging. That's no good. You got to have both. And Paul was very, very intentional. He looked to encourage. Don't be afraid to give children clear boundaries. We were working with a family a couple of years ago and dad wasn't around and your mum was having trouble just with four children. And, you know, they were doing Xbox and Game Boy and computer till all hours of the night and missing school and skipping school and coming for counsel. And I spoke to our other, you know, other leaders and I said, look, you know, we have a problem here. I'm thinking if we don't see some progress here, should we recommend that we just take away all the games and things? I mean, is that too extreme? And they said, well, no, that's a step that you might want to take. And it's appropriate, might be. And so, you know, we work more with the mum and with the children. And, we'd sit down with all of them and talk about how things were going and attitudes were not improving. And we say, look, you know, if things don't pick up and you don't start obeying mum and doing what she wants and doing your chores and things, then you know, that the computers and the TV and the games, they're going. Well, the kids didn't believe us. They didn't believe us. And you say they never had boundaries before. And so, you know, the late nights kept coming, the sleeping in and the missing school and everything else kept on happening. And so I drove over there one night. And we began to dismantle the hardware. And the back of my car was filled with keyboards and monitors and TVs and Xboxes and extension cords and cables. I was worried that, you know, I was going to get pulled over by police on the way home. And it looked like I'd, you know, broken into Harvey Norman and sort of, you know, cleared out the electrical section. But we gave them boundaries. And, you know, for a while they hated me. I was worried that, you know, they were going to come to my house and, you know, gun me down. You know, the teens were. But you know what? You know, a year or so later, we worked through some of those things, and you know, praise God, we have a good relationship with those kids. They're not angry anymore. And we have a good working relationship because we gave some boundaries. Your youth group might be the first place where they actually get some. And it might be news to them. It might be a revelation. They have to sit for 15, 20 minutes and hear a Bible lesson without any ads. I mean, this is another realm for some children. I mean, it's all their fault. This is the environment. This is what they got from their parents and whatever else. And so, you know, for them, it's a big deal. Getting a little lesson is big, you know. And yet train them. I mean, if you can't sit still for a certain amount of time, I mean, it takes time to explain the gospel, does it not? It takes some time. It takes concentration. God has to engage the mind and the heart and the emotions. It takes time. You're training them to hear the gospel and to receive it one day. And so give them boundaries, the involvement of a father. I think of another youth leader who, you know, he left Sydney when I was about 16, went off to be a youth leader in another church, and you know, every year or so he'd give me a ring and I'd ring him. We'd keep in contact over the years. We just ring each other up. Do you know, friends, 24 years later, he still rings and I ring him. Over 20 years. Is it any wonder he's a pastor of a church and has a good children's ministry? Because he cares for children. He's interested and involved. It's amazing what just a phone call, just a little visit, doesn't have to be any great thing. Just a 5-minute call on the way home from work after you've been shopping. Just nothing. Time. What a great ministry you can have. You might think, well, you know what? Listen. I can't love the children like that. I mean, how can I have the care of a mother, a nursing mother? I've never had children. Well, listen, Paul never had children either. He was a male. He was never a nursing mother. But listen, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you can. Because, friends, the love of God in our hearts is greater than any love that an earthly mother can have for her baby. This is the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. So don't think, well, you know, I'm not married yet. I don't have a family and you know, I'm very limited in what I can do with other children. No, 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 friends. You can do something. I'm sure you've all heard different stories about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Do you know he was the eldest of 17 children? Eldest of 17. And yeah, we think 5 or 6 is a big family, right? Do you know when he was 18 months old, he was sent to live with his grandfather for 6 years. He was 18 months. His grandfather, James Spurgeon, was a gifted preacher himself. He had pastored for over 50 years. When Spurgeon went to live with his grandfather, his Aunt Anne was there as well. She was one of 8 children never to have or to have remained unmarried. Never had a child of her own. Never had a husband. Do you know, for those next 6 years, she mothered Charles Spurgeon. She mothered him. And for the rest of his life, he cherished a warm affection for his aunt. Think about that. An unmarried, single, young person gets to mother Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was at his grandfather's home that he discovered books. He read Pilgrim's Progress at least 100 times. As a little child, he was allowed to read the Bible at family worship. There was one morning when Spurgeon read from Revelation. He read about the bottomless pit. And he asked his grandfather, how can it be a bottomless pit? But he didn't get an answer. Well, the next day he read the same portion and he asked his grandfather again and he still didn't get an answer. Spurgeon said, if the pit has no bottom, where would all those people fall who dropped out at the lower end? He had no idea. His grandfather explained that there was no depth to which a soul can sink that has not a deeper depth beyond. The eternal punishment of a lost soul. Spurgeon learnt that at his grandfather's feet as a very young child. Do you know, it came a time when Spurgeon was almost 8 when he had to leave this home. This was his home. And so he said goodbye to his grandfather, and his grandfather said, Charles, when you look up at the moon at night, remember that I'll be looking at the same moon. So, for many years, whenever he looked at the moon, he would think of his grandfather. What a beautiful story. His grandmother promised him a penny for every hymn of Isaac Watts that he could perfectly repeat. The problem is this kid had a photographic memory, and he memorized dozens. She had to reduce the price to a halfpenny. He memorized so many. And then finally they had to give him a shilling for finding and killing rats. He'd, learned all the hymns he could. But I mean, think about this. God entrusting a little life, with a single young person, with grandparents. This is ministry to children, friends. Ministry to children. So what is the purpose of all this? Have a look at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2. What is the purpose? That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The reason why we minister to children is that one day they would walk worthy of God. The gospel is a wonderful thing, and God is wonderful. And when someone is born again, they need to walk worthily of a wonderful, big, glorious God. God wants children to serve him with their life. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. I mean, let me tell you something. Think about that little boy in your Sunday school class. Do you know he could one day be your pastor? Okay, so you better be nice to him. All right, treat him well. That little girl that you teach could one day be teaching your children and your grandchildren. You realize that? We don't know who's sitting there. We don't know what God is going to do with them, do we? And so let's prepare for the best. Let's expect great things from the Lord. Paul said that God has called you to his kingdom and glory. There is a future aspect. This is our ultimate glory. This is the ultimate kingdom. In glory, in Revelation 22, the Bible says that his servants will serve him there. In glory, there is service. In glory, there is activity. I'm not exactly sure how it works, but there is. It's eternal, meaningful service. It's what it is. And so we are preparing children not just for life, but also for eternal life. We are teaching them for the here and also the hereafter. We're preparing them for eternity. I mean, what kind of churches do we want if the Lord tarries for the next generation? Do we want them filled with godly people and godly leaders and missionaries going out and just faithful people serving however God leads and calls? Well, let's invest in our children. Let's pray for them. Every area of ministry has its attrition. Every area of ministry, young or old, we have those who don't come through. I understand that. But that doesn't mean we don't do them. And it doesn't mean we don't faithfully serve, because people do come through and people are saved and people do grow. And we don't know what God will do with the seed planted years later. And elsewhere, we don't always see the fruit. But we trust God for the fruit. We trust that he will accomplish his eternal purposes. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for the passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 that, Lord, I believe can apply to children, because, Lord, they are but little people. Lord, I pray for Central Mountains Baptist Church that you would bless it this year. Lord, the beginning of another year, that, Lord, even as they've commenced their ministries, that you would renew them, encourage them, strengthen them, empower them for service. That even this year they would see young people won to the Lord and wanting to grow and to live for you, despite opposition from home and elsewhere. Lord, strengthen the leaders here. Strengthen those who attend, those who serve, those who are involved. Bless the church with guests who would come and stay, new people to come in. And Lord, glorify your name. Father, I thank you for the encouragement they've been to me this day. Lord, pray that you would, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. And Lord, just encourage us tomorrow to serve you, Lord. And Lord, even this week as we would see young people come to be ministered to, that you would help us to share the gospel, but also, Lord, to share of ourselves. And Lord, that we would be Christ-like. Lord, that the message would be backed up by, Lord, who we are. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
That